Actually, we're continuing where we left off this morning. So those of you here this morning will have heard all about the prodigal son. And now we start reading at verse 25 of chapter 12. No, sorry, 15 of Luke. All right, 15 and starting at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Many of you have heard before, and so I won't rehearse it again, my story of how I became a Christian and was called into ministry back in 1985, and how I then trained and prepared for ministry, but left ministry back around about, I guess, 1995, that I fell out of ministry through sin and through anger at the church, one thing and another. And at that time, I kind of made a vow that I was never going to do this again. That it was just too hard and too costly. I'd lost my home, I'd lost my career, I'd lost my job, I'd lost my wife, I'd lost my health. I was very fit, I was physically quite ill, and I just said, "I'm never going to do this again." And through a strange series of coincidences and circumstances and God moving, I walked into this building, December 1999, just before the turn of the millennium. And I snuck in late and sat about where you are, Nancy. You're in the hot seat. I'd be careful. If I was you, I'd move, in fact. Get out of that chair. And I snuck in late at the end of the service and sat just in the back of church. Someone had suggested that I come along to a service. And so I came late so I wouldn't have to meet the men at the door shaking your hands. And sat in the back and very nice service. And then snuck out during the last hymn. Tried to get away before anybody caught hold of me. But John jumped out the pulpit and came and caught his hand on my shoulder and said, "I don't know who you are or where you come from. The last hymn Peter was playing, the last hymn was going on." And he ran up the back of church and stopped me going out and said, "I don't know who you are or where you come from, but God says you've got a story to tell me." And he says to tell you that the calling and the gifting of God are irrevocable. "Will you come back and have coffee? Because I think you're going to be the next pastor of this church." And he pulled me back in, and we had coffee together that night, and then during the week we had coffee, and as you know, the rest is history. But since becoming pastor at Tabernacle, which is getting on towards 10 years now, believe it or not, we're in my 10th year, I've come across a number of folk, and especially clergy, though not exclusively, who are quite angry and upset. They don't understand why God would choose me. "You sinned. You blew it. You got it wrong. And God has called you. And we don't understand how God can use someone like you." What's more, not only do we understand how God can use someone like you, but we don't understand how God can bless someone like you. We hear these wonderful stories about baptisms and about big God tents and about people coming into church and your children's work, and we don't understand why you would be blessed. And I've come across a number of times folk who are angry that God would use me and call me and choose me. They think that I'm disqualified from ministry because of what I did. And I've got to tell you a secret. So do I sometimes. I have this fear. I sit in my study. Claire tends to get up sort of 6 o'clock in the morning and do her Bible study and her devotional time and prayer while I'm still asleep. She does it in the bed beside me, and she just lets me know from time to time that she's being holy and that I'm being sleepy. But I tend to do mine at the end of the day, that I sit in the study late at night and sometimes into the early hours. That's just when I like to do it. It's when I work best. And I sit there and I have this secret fear that I'm going to be found out, that folk are going to find out just what a sort of person I am. See, some people think I'm disqualified from ministry because of what happened to me. Unfortunately, it seems that God disagrees with them. And because God disagrees with them, they're outranked. Because God has this habit of going and using people who got themselves into trouble, and then he's reappointed. When you think, you know, Moses the murderer, David the adulterer, Peter who denies Christ, Thomas the doubter, the sort of folk that Jesus and God has called through history tends to be the weak and foolish things of the world. This story is about someone who, in the eyes of the grumpy elder brother, about someone who, in the eyes of the religious one, the righteous one, shouldn't have been blessed. He shouldn't have had the favour that the father showers on him. And the son, the elder son, who comes in from the field while the party is going on for his older brother, can't understand why the dad would shower favour on the younger son. Gunnar spoke this morning about the prodigal son and his return. But of course, the context of this story is actually about the older son. The story about the young son who took his money and ran off and squandered it on drink and wild living and prostitutes is actually about what it reveals in the heart of the elder son. If you've got your Bible open, and I hope you have, I've been really challenged this week. I turned up at one of the events at New Wine without my Bible. And Simon Ponsonby, who was preaching, really picked on those of us who hadn't brought our Bible. He said, how can you check what I'm saying is true if you haven't got your Bible? He said, we're raising a generation of Christians who don't know where to find stuff in their Bible. So bring your Bibles. Let me encourage you to do that. I'll be returning to that theme in the autumn. But if you'd like your Bible, turn with me to Luke and chapter 15. And if we look up at the first verse, we see the context into which Jesus is preaching. Sam, you haven't got your Bible. Oh. There we go, you're a good boy. There we go. The context into which Jesus is telling this story, the parable of the lost son and the lost sheep and the lost coin, we see it in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus tells them these parable. And it says that. It says, then Jesus. Why does it say then? It's to connect the fact that the Pharisees and the lawyers are grumbling with the story that he tells. He's going to tell stories about lost things, lost people, lost sheep. And the point is he wants to reveal something about the heart of the Pharisees and the lawyers. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were around, gathering around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers grumbled. They muttered, what's he up to? Mixing with these sinners. And so Jesus tells these three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And with verse 7 we see that he tells the tax collectors and those who are listening, I tell you that in the same way they were rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. In fact, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not repent. What's he saying? Well, he's talking to the Pharisees and the lawyers who are muttering, and he's saying, listen, don't you understand
these sinners, these tax collectors, these publicans and these prostitutes who are flocking to me to hear the stories, who are turning their lives around, who are coming to Jesus, God's rejoicing over them. Your Father in heaven is rejoicing over them in a way that he's never going to rejoice over you. But it says there, the actual words he says, I tell you there is more rejoicing over heaven, in heaven over one of these, than over those of you that don't need to repent and return and come back to the kingdom. And then he forces the point home again. He tells another story, the story of the lost coin. And in verse 10 he says, I tell you, in the same way, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over God, over one sinner who repents. Yes, they're sinners. Yes, they're tax collectors and rough people and people who need to repent. That's the point. And God's rejoicing over them in a way that he's never going to rejoice over those who didn't wander off and get lost and need a saviour. And then just in case they haven't got the point, he tells a third story, which is even sharper in focus. Because this story is not, as I've already said, primarily about the sinner who repents. This story is not primarily about the prodigal son who returns home in repentance. This story is first and foremost about the older brother, the one who stayed behind, the one who was righteous and remained faithful to his father. And as Jesus tells this story, he's ramming home to the Pharisees and to the lawyers. This is about your heart. This is about the way that you respond when one of these sinners repents. He's talking to the religious people, to the nice people, to the people who go to church, the ones who carry a big Bible. He's talking to the Pharisees, the evangelicals of their day. He's talking to the lawyers, the good religious people of their day. And he's saying, don't you understand how much God loves it when a sinner comes to the kingdom? So let's just take a look, with that in mind, let's just take a look at this second half of this parable of the prodigal son. We heard this morning about the younger son who's taken his inheritance. Gwyneth spoke this morning about how in Deuteronomy 21 there's a little passage which talks about how inheritance is to be divided up. And actually, the way that this is referred and what it's talking about is where there's a father who has two sons by different mothers. And he's saying if he loves one more than the other, he's not to disinherit the one. And so it talks about how the estate was to be divided, two-thirds and one-third. And so, you know, we're kind of guessing here, but the only right that someone had to say, give me my, you know, I've got a portion coming to me, was in that situation. And Gwyneth referred this morning to how this younger son had come to the father and said, give me my portion now. And he'd taken it and he'd gone off and he'd squandered the money. He'd blown the inheritance in riotous living in a faraway land, and how he comes to his senses and returns. And that's what we heard this morning. But I wanted to carry on now from verse 25 with the meanwhile. All that's going on over here, the youngest son, he's been off, he's squandered the money, he's been living in a pigsty, a terrible place for a good Jewish boy, and he's come to his senses and he's returned home. And it says, meanwhile, while all this was going on, while the calf is being killed and the robe fetched and the ring fetched and the shoes and the father's starting to throw the party, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And the first thing I want us to notice tonight is that the older son is coming home from a very specific situation that we're told about. He's been out in the field all day. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He's been working for the father. Let's have the next slide, Andy. He's been working for the father all day. He's been out in the heat of the day. And if we read down further into verse 29, where he's talking to the father, he says, you know, I've been slaving for you all these years. As we read down to when he's sulking and the dad comes out and meets him, he says, for all these years, I've been working for you. I've been slaving for you. The Greek word is one that we know pretty well. It's doulos. It means to be in bondage. All these years, I've been in bondage for you. I've been out in the field all day, working my fingers to the bone, working my socks off, and now I've come home in the evening. And I've been out there all day, and I'm reading into the text a little, I guess, but, you know, I've come home, and I'm tired, and I'm dirty, and I'm exhausted, and I've had enough, and I've come home, and I find there's a party going on. And did anybody come and fetch me? No. I had to ask one of the servants, what's going on in there? No one came and got me. And I've come back from the day out in the field, and it's, you know, and there's this party going on. And I've been here all these years, slaving away for you, been in bondage for you, working on the farm, and you've never even given me a goat so I can have a party with my friend. I'm dusty, I'm sweaty, I'm worn out. And what's his reaction? What's his reaction to any of us when we come home and we're tired and it's been a long day and something goes wrong if we're not careful? What's the reaction? Well, he's a bit tetchy and bad-tempered and obstreperous. And he reacts badly. All these years, he says, I've been working. What's he say? All these years I've been working, building up the family business. No, he doesn't say that. All these years I've been working on a farm that one day I'm going to inherit, so I'll get the benefit. No, he doesn't say that. All these years I've been working and out of it I've been getting provided with my food and my clothes and my shelter. No, he doesn't say that. He says, all these years I've slaved for you, Dad. All these years I've been working and it's for you. And we start to see something, I think, of the heart of how he's worked over those years. All these years I've been slaving for you. Has that been his attitude? Is that how he's looked at this work? That begrudgingly, reluctantly, with a grouchy heart, each day he's gone out to grind for his father. No wonder he's unhappy. If that's the way he's gone out to work each day, in his mind, I'm going to slave for my dad, then no wonder he comes back and he's in a bad mood. When he comes back, things aren't the way he's wanted. All these years of unhappiness and reluctance and, I don't know, dissent building up in his heart. And now he comes home and it comes to a head, brought to a head by the younger brother coming back. All these years I've slaved for you. And what have I got out of it? Nothing at all. That older brother's anger and hurt comes out of an underlying sense of injustice and outrage and hurt that's been festering away for years. He says that. All these years. And it's just been building up, bubbling below the surface. And now it's come out. His refusal to come into the house, to even come into the house, belies a spiritual malaise that's been eating away at him inside for years. The begrudging heart that's gone out to work and not really wanted to, and it explodes. Not only are you having a party, you didn't even tell me about it. I had to find out from a servant. If you are holding an anger in your heart, if you are holding a sense of hurt in your heart, if you're holding a begrudging spirit against someone or a sense of injustice, it's working away there as a spiritual malaise in your heart just as surely as it was in this older son. If there's someone that you see, who every time you see them, you get cross or upset or defensive, or instantly your mind goes back to something they said years ago, then there's something wrong. And you need to deal with it for your sake. Because these things work away and hurt us. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But this son is letting go at this point. Years of hurt. Now sometimes the other person has done something terrible. You know, all of us, well, from time to time, come across people who hurt us. And sometimes the other person has done something wrong or bad or sinful. But it's the hurt in our heart that lies there, rotting, that causes the real problem. You know, our hurt and anger. I don't know if you ever have this sometimes where you see someone and instantly your hackles go up a little bit. Instantly your heart rate maybe goes up and your mind goes back to how they hurt you years ago. And Larry Lee used to talk about it years ago. He used to say, you know you're carrying an injury. You know you're carrying unforgiveness when you see someone and instantly you start to either curse them. He means, you know, if things are not going well for them, you're slightly happy. Or if something goes bad, secretly you rejoice. If you curse them, or if you nurse the hurt, that you just think about it all the time, or you rehearse it, that every time you think about the person, you say, I wish I'd said, I wish what I'd done was, and you sort of almost spend your life thinking about, next time, what I'm going to say is. And it just lies there, festering. And it tells us there's something wrong with our own life. This hurt, this anger, the rehearsing, the cursing, the nursing, it's like a red light on the dashboard of our car. Something's wrong. Pull over. Check it out. Put it right. I heard about somebody once who had a red oil light. When their car got hot, this red oil light would come on, the little oil can and the red light behind. And it really annoyed them, so they got some gaffer tape and they stuck it over. And of course, the car eventually just ground to a complete halt. Well, this anger in our life, when it pops up, when it filters up, it's a red light. Something's wrong. There's unforgiveness, there's hurt. Put it right before our whole life seizes up. What's more, is that if that's true, if there is a red light, if there is something there that's festering away as it was in this older brother, then ultimately it'll hurt you more than it hurts them. At the end of the day, anger and unforgiveness always hurt us more than it hurts the other person. In this story we've had read for us tonight, there's a party going on. There's music, there's dancing. We hear that as the sun gets close. You know, we've been camping down at Shepton Mallet, and our camp was, I don't know, I guess 200 yards, 250, 300 yards away from the big top, the big celebrations. And we'd be going off to bed at night, lying in bed, hearing the bass thumping away in the big tent as the youngsters carried on to midnight. Boom, 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 boom. The hymns going on and the choruses. Well, it's like that. As he approaches the house, he can hear, I guess not the bass, but he can hear the music. And he can hear the rejoicing and he hears the dancing and his anger starts to bubble up inside him. There's a party going on, there's music, we read, there's good food, there's killed the fatted calf, there's dancing. And he refuses to go into the house. And who is it that's missing out because of his refusal to go into the house? It's him. He's the one who doesn't get to party. He's the one who doesn't have the good food. He's the one who's not having a drink. He's the one who doesn't get to dance. Ultimately, his anger is only hurting himself. And when we carry anger and hurt in our hearts, in the end, it's ourselves who we damage. It's ourselves who we hurt. It's the elder brother. He's the one who's hurting himself. He's the one, as we say, you know, who's cutting off his nose to spite his face. If you nurse an anger or a hurt or unforgiveness against someone, then in the end, you're the one who ends up losing most. If you're harbouring anger or bitterness against someone else, then you've got the problem. They may have caused the sin to start with, but you're the one who's going to get hurt in the long run. You know, the central, I'm absolutely convinced of this, the central, most important feature of a healthy individual spiritual life and a healthy church is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. It's got to be at the centre of who we are and what we do and how we live and all that we are. If there's unforgiveness and hurt around in the Christian life, then there's something wrong somewhere. In the economy of God, Everyone who wants it gets forgiven, and everyone who's involved gets to forgive. That's the economy of God. Forgiveness is available for everybody, but there's a condition. It's a conditional forgiveness. It's that you've got to extend mercy and forgiveness too. If you look with me at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. He's saying, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The core prayer of the Christian life. And then he chooses one point to go back and re-emphasize. And he says this, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let me say that again, real slow. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It is at the centre of who we are. And here comes this elder brother nursing unforgiveness and hurt and anger. And in the end, he's the one who ends up outside the party. He's the one who ends up sat on the step listening to the music from the outside. The older son was digging a pit for himself with his unforgiveness. He felt righteous and hard done by. But in fact, he was condemning himself and making himself unrighteous by his very insistence on how righteous he was. And then finally, and I'll finish with this. The reason is simply this. The reason we extend forgiveness wherever we can, the reason we disperse hurt wherever we can, the reason we take people out from the cage we keep them in our heart and let them go whenever we can, is really simple. It's because none of us get what we deserve. None of us get what we deserve in God's kingdom. We're all in a desperate situation. We all need saving. Every single one of us. We often think that this younger son, when he came to his senses and said, I'll go back to my father, I'll arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Make me one of your servants. We think he's sort of choosing a low position for himself. We think he's humbling himself and saying, if I go back and if I humble myself before my father and if I choose a low position, then maybe he'll give me some food. That's not true. He was actually trying to choose a high position for himself. He was choosing more than he deserved. I'll show you what I mean. If we go back to that passage in Deuteronomy 21 that I spoke about a little while ago. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15 onwards is about the right of the older son and the right of the younger son. And that was what this young man had appealed to when he said to his father, Father, give me my inheritance. That's the passage he was referring to. And he would know what the next bit was, which is this, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They will say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Okay, you know where the words come from now that Jesus uses when he spent the money in profligate living. He's a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear and be afraid. When he goes back to his father and says, Dad, will you take me back in and make me a servant in your house? He's not humbling himself. He's saying, will you show me mercy? I deserve to be taken to the gate of the city and stoned to death. The punishment for my rebellion is death in the law. But will you have mercy on me? Will you take me into your house as just a servant? You know, this son had quoted the law and said, I want my inheritance. Dad, I wish you were dead, but you're not. So can I have my money now? That's what he'd said to him. I wish you were dead, but you're not. You know, Claire's mum and dad have got a lovely house, and every now and then I'll remind them, whenever they do some decorating, that's our inheritance you're doing up. Thanks. Great job. That's what he'd said to them. Give me your money. Give me what's due to me when you die, because I want it now. And he demanded the law. And then he'd gone off early and he'd had a gap year. He'd gone around the world and he'd spent all his money. And when he comes back, he knows what's due to him is stoning at the gate. And he comes and he says, Dad, will you have mercy on me? The son wasn't hoping for something lowly and demeaning and a job as a servant. He was looking for grace and mercy. If he'd been given a job as a slave, he'd have been getting more than he deserved according to the law. And what does he find? He comes grovelling, saying, Dad, show me grace and mercy. And instead he gets a fatted calf and a robe and a ring and a shoes and a party thrown for him. He doesn't get what he deserves. And the reason that we're to be a people of grace and mercy and forgiveness and charity is because none of us get what we deserve. None of us get what we deserve. We all deserve death for our sin. And the Father says, Son, let me put an arm around you and welcome you home. I'm so glad, my daughter, you've come back. Take this robe, take this ring, come in. We're going to have a party. God treats us all the same. The ones who run off and are sinners and who need grace and mercy, but the ones who stay at home and need grace and mercy. And the reason we extend forgiveness is because we've had so much of it ourselves. We deserve stoning at the city gate. You know, when we get to the city of God on that last day, actually what we deserve is stoning at the city gate. And instead the Father throws wide the door and says, come on in. Join the wedding feast of the Lamb. Come and share in the fatted calf. There's music and there's dancing and there's joy, and you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because I'm your Father. What's the application today? It's simple. Jesus is equally critical of anyone who thinks themselves better than they are. These Pharisees and the lawyers were stood around saying, we're better than those sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the drunkards. We're better than them. And Jesus said, no, you're not. Not in the economy of God. We all need mercy. And he was critical of those who thought that they were righteous because they thought they sinned less. And the truth is, we're all miserable worms before a holy God. And we're all equally in need of grace and mercy. So tonight, if you know you're a sinner, if you know there's things in your life that are not right, then arise and go to the Father and say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your child anymore, but will you take me home? And if you're not a sinner, then get even lower on your face. Because there's something in your heart that's not right, that doesn't understand just how much grace and mercy you need. If you're sitting there thinking, I this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a drunkard. I don't spend money profligately. I don't go to parties and sleep around. And I'm not like those other sinners. If that's you, then repent. Because the point of this story was that Jesus was saying those who thought themselves righteous were missing the point. If you're a sinner, come to Jesus. If you don't think you're a sinner, then I've got a prayer for you. God, save me from becoming a Pharisee.
May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his light to shine upon you and give you peace. Let's share the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us evermore and evermore.